There's a lot of things in this old world that just do not make sense. Like why there's so few believers on the firing line, while so many others sit the fence. But if you want to know where the Word of God stands, and believe it wants to use your feet and hands, it's time to take your faith out of the seats and into the streets, and come along with me. If you'll only look, then you will see on WCN TV.
Hi, friends. Thank you for joining me here on WCN TV. I'm Pastor Mike. I want to start off this episode with just a couple of minutes and some thoughts on the recently concluded Wisconsin Christian News Ministry Conference that was held this past weekend in Wausau, Wisconsin, and beautiful venue at the Hilton Garden End there. Well attended. I was very blessed and pleased to see that, and had some wonderful speakers this year. In fact, Rob commented that he thought this was probably the best lineup that he had assembled for a ministry conference. It stretched over Friday and all day Saturday. And I know some of the folks here in the queue were there. Harry and his wife were there. Bruce, ran into Bruce again this year and chatted with him for a few minutes. Appreciate everybody making the effort. There were probably others in the queue here who live streamed the conference. I thought every speaker did a wonderful job. Revival and revitalization was the theme, and I thought every presenter did a wonderful job with that. And so again, thank you, Rob, for doing that. It's a huge undertaking. Kathy and I are very familiar with putting on a conference, an annual conference, and bringing in speakers from all over the United States. So congratulations to Rob on that successful, very successful conference. So I am pleased to welcome back to WCN TV author Gary Ingraham. And Gary was on before, I think it was back in 23. Gary, does that sound right to you?
It might be. It has been a little bit of a while. Yeah, yeah. A little while.
I apologize for not checking my records. I keep all of those appearances and who I've spoken with, and I'm thinking it was 23, but it might have been 22. So, but anyway, be that as it may, Gary has joined us again. We're going to talk about his book today, and listen, folks, I would just encourage you to get a copy of the book. Gary, are they available on your website, loveandtruthnetwork.com?
Right now, they're actually available on Amazon at the time being. We may be selling them at some point in the future directly from our website, but right now people can go to Amazon and order them.
Okay. So directly on Amazon. Thank you, producer, for putting that book up. I'm going to read from the back cover as an opening monologue, and it says, "This is a story of a God who relentlessly pursues." I can't tell you how many times over the years I've been so very thankful that the Lord does pursue and he doesn't give up on us. This is a story that reveals what the church does not often do well regarding sexual sin or identity struggles. More importantly, it's a story of how the church can be far better, equipped to live in love and truth through strength and compassion, inviting broken people into genuine and growing relationships with Jesus and his authentic community. The church can become a vibrant, well-prepared teaching hospital for all the issues and brokenness embraced today by hurting people craving belonging and purpose, love and meaning. I can tell you something, Brother Gary. I've pastored for nearly 30 years now. And one of the many things, but the primary thing that I have learned through the years from our gracious Father and our loving Savior is that loving people, showing them mercy and compassion, is what will draw them to repentance and salvation. It yes. isn't the other way around, is it?
No, you're right. It's not. And in Romans 2, of course, we read that it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And sometimes that kindness can be a little bit severe because we push him to have to do that because we aren't responding to anything softer. But yes, it is his kindness.
Yeah. One of the things that I really appreciated about the book is that after every chapter, you've got questions for self-reflection, for journaling, for group sharing. So this book is more than just, it's not really an autobiography, although it does tell your story. Mm-hmm. It also explains in great detail some of the pressures that young people face, how environmental factors can impact children and adolescents. And it does a great job in doing that. But I found that it was hopeful throughout because it helps people to understand the journey that every person is on and the influence that how they're brought up, how they're raised can drastically impact those things. And so thank you for writing it in that style, first of all.
Yeah, thank you.
I thought it was very, very helpful. But let's start perhaps by allowing you some time to share your own upbringing and how, from your perspective, that shaped you and who you became as a young adolescent into your teenage years and then into adulthood.
Well, sure. Thanks, Mike. I appreciate that. The first chapter of my book is actually a little bit of a biography about my mom and dad, because I do believe that our family origin is very important in terms, and you mentioned it also, is very important in terms of how we are shaped over time. Those things aren't determinative. My dad's behavior toward me or lack of affection or those kinds of things didn't force me down a particular road, but it did create the soil in which a lot of unhealthy things could grow and foster. And then ultimately, I chose to lean into some of that brokenness and really rebel against God. But the thing I would say about, my own upbringing is grew up in church, grew up in a Christian family, a Christian background. I think a relatively good church in a lot of respects, but it was a church that was far more focused on truth telling than it was on relationship building. And I'm grateful today for the truth that was poured in. But I do believe that when John says that Jesus was full of grace and truth, it's important that we as the church try to emulate that as much as possible, that we're not just one side or the other. And we tend to have churches today that are still very much truth-thumping churches, but not very compassionate or loving, or we have churches where the pendulum has swung in the opposite direction, and they're kind of skirting truth, not really paying much attention to the clear teachings of Scripture, and just trying to quote-unquote love. Well, ultimately, that's not love. As soon as you take truth out of love, you've lost love altogether. So I think it's important that we understand kind of our roots and our history, our again, family of origin issues. My mom and dad both lost their, my dad's mother left the house and ran off with another guy when he was 5 or 6 years old. My mom's father died when she was 5 or 6. And that really left a devastating impact on both of them. And of course, you know, there wasn't such a thing as really counseling back then. I mean, there may have been, but not for kind of working class, low income people. And they just did the best they could and kind of pulled themselves up by their bootstraps and moved on and didn't even realize in the church when they gave their lives to Christ that God could really impact those broken places in their life. They were just grateful and thankful that God had come, Jesus had come and rescued them and saved them and gave them eternal life. And of course, that's glorious news. But one of the things we talk a lot about today is, while that's amazing news, the kind of the icing on the cake is that Jesus breaks the power of sin in our lives today. We don't have to live under the tyranny of that. We don't have to live on whatever that, whatever the cluster of sin issues are that we may struggle with. And so anyway, I think it's important to understand those issues. The next four chapters of my book, I talk about the stages of development, the four primary stages of development for kids, and talk about my story, kind of weave that in through those different stages of development, and then go on to tell my story of, even though I grew up in church, went to Bible college, you know, I didn't actually come to faith in Christ until the age of 23 during a crisis of faith, actually on the side of an interstate in Pennsylvania.
Yes, listening to that and that description of the ecclesia today, the church today, you made a statement in the introduction that I thought was powerful and very insightful, in fact. And it's this: it's impossible to experience being fully loved without first being fully known. And as you explain that in greater detail in ensuing chapters, I realize that that's one of the major challenges that many churches have today, is to receive people into the fellowship, hear their story. And I mean, it doesn't need to be in all the nitty gritty, but in enough detail to understand how those things have impacted or shaped a person today. The church needs to work on being able to receive that from their story, in other words.
Yeah, right.
Without condescending attitudes or judgmental attitudes, so from your own experience, and I know that your wife, Melissa, manages a counseling center.
Yeah.
So I know you know the answer to this question. The church really needs to get to a place where they love people in spite of the story that they're hearing, and they don't judge them where they're at today based on that. In other words, Jesus lifts all that baggage off of us, but sometimes Christians want to put it back on people, don't they?
Well, yes, Christians often do. And honestly, I've been on both sides of that fence. I think I grew up in a pretty legalistic background in the church and didn't even realize it, of course. Nobody would have walked around and said we're legalistic. If anything, they would have said that they weren't, even though they were. And so it's still very easy. I'm shocked sometimes at how quick I am to judge others and recognize, wait a minute, what am I picking up a stone for, you know, given my background? And yet it's so easy to do. And I think one of the things that prompt that would be shame, the feeling of our own shame, as well as pride and fear. You know, we hide all of our junk, all of our sin bents, all of our desires, perhaps that we've not yet acted on, but we package all that up and shove it into the closet of our home, of our internal selves, and won't let anybody into that space because of shame, pride, or fear. And I would often say that I think we have to be careful, and I tried to do this in my book. I may have not done it perfectly, probably didn't, but I tried in my book to not slime anybody, to not drag somebody through unnecessary details, but I also wanted to be really raw so that people understood, and those who have gone through similar things could identify with the brokenness. And I mean, a lot of what I describe in my book it's really shameful. Like in the moment that I was feeling and experiencing those things, the last thing on earth I'd want someone to know is what I was feeling or thinking or tempted by. But I put it out there because I want people to be able to relate to it and to have permission to tell their own story. And we don't tell our stories to, or we shouldn't tell our stories to aggrandize sin or, you know, that kind of thing. But it should be the telling of our story to connect with other people and let them know that if God met me here, he can meet you there. Wherever you're there is, he can meet you there. And you are no more broken. Even though maybe someone is engaged in some things we've never even dreamt of or gone near, we are still cut from that same cloth of depravity and sin that was handed down to us from the beginning of time.
Yes. Yeah. I grew up, my parents had me and my siblings, me being the oldest of six children.
Mm.
Back in the day when, and this the significance of this might be lost on most people. If you're not my age or old, I'm 70, nearly 70. Grew up and raised kids during the, I call it the Dr. Spock age.
Mm.
Dr. Spock was the first nationally recognized, quote unquote, expert on child rearing. And before that time, there wasn't really a voice that was speaking to that generation about good practices and principles for rearing your children. And so it was sort of a trial and error generation. And so I'm getting to a point here, Gary, and that is this: the way that parents choose to rear their children, what sources of information, what models they observe or see from other people, it is very, very important the way that children are reared, because it does have far-reaching implications on the things that children will gravitate towards. Would you agree with that?
Oh, absolutely, without a doubt. And of course, Dr. Spock certainly did not come from a Christian worldview perspective, for sure. I think, you know, I don't know. I mean, I certainly know about his parenting tips and his book on the topic, but I think, you know, he probably came from the perspective of, you know, believing and seeing the good in all people, basically. And it was, you know, today it would be referred to as gentle parenting, and where children basically are not disciplined, and there's no kind of management of our child's life. And let me be clear, I talk all the time about the fact that I believe that dads, especially moms too, but I think moms do this more naturally, dads in the church, outside the church, whatever, we need to learn how to shepherd the hearts of our children. Yes. You know, that I had lots of behavior management, and certainly Dr. Spock, I think, was of the ilk that you basically kind of take your hands off. And again, this idea of gentle parenting and all that, and there's not much of any discipline. You're just kind of reasoning with your children and hope for the best or whatever. I think discipline, biblically speaking, is very clear in the scriptures. But the problem is when all we're doing, either we're doing one or the other, we're doing what Spock suggests, which is not really parenting or disciplining at all, and what or coming down in a very hard authoritarian manner, as some within the church would do with their kids, but there's not that salient relationship with dad, especially, or sometimes with mom, that idea that dad is both gentle and strong, and that he is an authority. It's so essential.
Yes, I agree with that, Gary. And so we're living in a day where fatherless homes are increasing.
Yes.
It's not getting... it's not improving, it's not getting better. That really has a detrimental effect upon especially young boys.
Yes. Well, absolutely. And I think it has a very negative impact also on daughters, but a different kind of impact on boys. I think a very deep impact on boys. I'm in the middle of Nancy Piercy's latest book, which is The Toxic War on Masculinity. And, you know, she really explains in there the difference between, you know, so many statistics we hear would say that, oh, the patriarchy is horrible. And, you know, if you're a Bible believing Christian, then, you know, men are authoritarian and you're setting yourself up under a system that just really abuses women and abuses children by the authority of men, et cetera. But what she points out is that the data actually shows that religious men that don't have a deep walk with Jesus, I'm not using her exact words, but religious men that don't have a deep walk with Jesus, that just are around the fringes of Christianity. They go to church maybe pretty regularly, but they tend to be more authoritarian, more harsh. But those who actually have a deep relationship with Jesus, those who actually want to be conformed into the image of Christ, statistics show, data shows that those men are actually the ones that have more solid homes. Their wives are far happier. Their children are far more stable and happy as well. But the religious men are actually worse than secular men. The data shows in relationship to how they live out their husbanding and their parenting style, their fathering with children. So it's important to pull that data apart so that people can understand that those who are serious about their walk with Jesus have a very different way of parenting and being husbands to their wives than those who are just religious in nature.
Yes. Yeah. So in your own experience, Gary, and through the counseling practice that you're familiar with, there are myriad ways that people deal with their brokenness. It's not just one or the other.
Yeah, sure.
Many, many different ways, aren't there?
Well, there's lots of different ways, whether it's turning to food, and whether that's, again, running to the pantry, the refrigerator to fill. And oftentimes that isn't even that we're so hungry in terms of physical hunger needs for food, but it's we're hungry emotionally, we're empty, we're longing for something that's not being filled. And this is a way of kind of counterfeiting and mimicking that. It could be other substances, it could be alcohol, it could be drugs, it could be prescription drugs, but oftentimes sex, pornography, social media, shopping, there's all kinds of ways in which we can live out this brokenness of pursuing something when ultimately at the end, you know, the end of things is we have this deep need and we're created for bonding and connection. And we were also created for meaningful purpose, eternal purpose. And when those two things are realized in a young person's life or an adult's life, those two things, that deep sense of belonging, being loved, cared for, and also deep purpose, those are profound stabilizing factors in our lives, either to prevent us from going into all kinds of areas of brokenness, or as a means of recovery out of that brokenness, is really grasping hold of those two realities and living into them.
Yeah, yeah. You write that envy plays a pretty significant role in same-sex attraction. Could you describe what you mean by that in a little bit more detail for our viewers?
Yes, yes. I don't really hear much about envy being talked about, preached about, or talked about generally around these issues, or not much that much in general. We did a podcast with Rosaria Butterfield a few weeks ago, and she talks about envy in her last book. I think it's called The Five Lies We Believe. But this idea of envy within the LGBT space, I would say it definitely for those with same-sex attraction, but also transgenderism. I mean, think about that. Men, boys, girls, believing that they can be the other gender and longing to be that other gender and envying what that other gender has, you know, that envy can become a huge component of it. So for me, it was a combination of growing self-hatred and feeling like I couldn't measure up. I didn't have what I needed to really be a real boy or ultimately a man for a long time. And then it was seeing others who seemed to just be comfortable in that role. Jocks on the field, you know, guys good at sports, guys just seem to be good and natural at being boys and men. And that conundrum, that difference, there was, again, that lower view of myself and that exaltation of the other and that envy of the other. And when that becomes sexualized, we don't even realize over the course of time when that becomes sexualized over and over again, that really when we're experiencing envy in a similar way, it immediately feels like just sexual attraction. We just assume, oh, that, you know, that's what I'm experiencing. But at the root of it, there are many other things that are feeding into that. And one of those is envy.
Yeah. Very good. Very good explanation. there are statistics suggesting, stating, making obvious the point that young people between 12 and 17 are at higher risk for mental health issues in our current culture. And if true, why is that?
Well, I mean, I read and see studies all the time that are coming out, some of them anecdotal, some of them based, I think, in really good research, that does show over and over again that we live in a society where I think so many people, but certainly that age group, is experiencing, I mean, millennials too, when you look at the generations, they're experiencing profound anxiety and profound depression. And yet one of the conundrums there is that we're also one of the most counseled and one of the most medicated societies ever. And so if medication and counseling, and I believe in both, you mentioned my wife's a licensed Christian counselor. I think she does great work, but I also believe that we can, and I'm not a doctor, this is just from my own thinking, but I oftentimes think that we over-medicate a situation and we turn to medication for something that is, you know, long-term, or medication winds up getting pushed. And when we actually should be dealing not with the symptoms alone, and I believe that there's a place for medication, I think, obviously, but I think we should be not only dealing with the symptoms themselves, but dealing with the root issues. And so when we're disconnected from the God who made us, when we're disconnected from our design, and we're told that, I mean, think about when you were a kid, I mean, everybody that I've ever known in my dad's generation, my mom's generation, everybody has struggled coming into adulthood, going through puberty with a sense of who am I? What is my purpose? What am I here for? That's a part of kind of growing up, moving from childhood into young adulthood, into adulthood. But we've never lived in a time where nearly globally, certainly in the West, where we are now taking down the boundaries around what it means to simply be a boy and a girl, what the goodness and the wholeness of binary gender. And now you can be, quote unquote, anything that you want to be. And that's referred to as freedom. Well, first of all, that's a lie. That's not how we were designed. But secondarily, it also takes away part of the healthy boundary and sense that I am something inherent as a boy or a girl, as a man or a woman. And now we're even stripping that away. So I think that just we weren't made for boundarylessness, and we also weren't made for prison cells. We were made for God to establish and set order in place, that we live within these wide expanses of his order. But now the enemy, and I think foolish people that have gone along with that, some wittingly, unwittingly, have knocked down those boundaries, and it's created profound anxiety. There's lots of other reasons, but I think those are some of the things.
Yes, yes. Amen. Now, to answer the question that is the title of the book, Am I Gay? You stated very clearly in the book, couple of different places, no, I am not gay. I never was. I was a confused boy and young man, desperate for love and for belonging.
Right.
That, I think, I mean, we can talk about it within envy, certainly, and gave a great answer there, Gary. I think in a lot of situations, young boys and young girls are simply looking for attention and affection. And I don't mean this in a sexual sense, but intimacy.
Yes. That
they can be close to a man. They can be close to a woman. But that can also lead into some dangerous situations.
Well, and on going back to the question of the book title, you know, Am I Gay? And then my response that you read, you know, I've had people ask me or intimate that, well, so you weren't really, but what about all those other people that actually are? And honestly, I kind of laugh at that, because you're not going to get more confused than I was about my sexuality, and about in even for a period of time, I was sure that I should have been made a woman or a girl and not a boy. I felt like I fit in much, much better with the, you know, female sex than the male. And so I thought, surely God had screwed up or made a mistake or something had happened here that should not have happened. If I were, let me put it this way, if I were 12 or 13 in this culture or a few years ago, there's no doubt in my mind that I would have been put on the transgender conveyor belt for sure. So there, I was extremely confused. My point in all of this is, I don't think any of us are genuinely gay, lesbian. There's no such thing as a transgender child. There certainly could be confused children who believe that. But I think most children who believe that about themselves believe it because adults around them are telling them that. And I think we have to look at these underlying issues. And yes, I think there are times when very young children display more effeminate characteristics as boys or more masculine characteristics as little girls, all those kinds of things. That doesn't mean that they are gay or lesbian. I think that God created us within our masculinity and femininity. This idea that we have to be cookie cutters that are rigid and it's, you know, it's Ken and Barbie or it's the gym rat and, you know, the model and anything that doesn't fit that mold is not masculine or feminine. I mean, that's ridiculous. We see King David is both a poet, a warrior. He weeps. He lops off Goliath's head. I mean, he's this whole range of emotion and strength. And I think he's a great example of what a well-rounded masculine individual actually exhibits.
Yeah. Amen. If parents see their children pulling away or isolating, is that suggestive of something? Should parents try to have that conversation or what do you recommend should their response be?
That's a great question. I was just having this very conversation with a group of guys a couple days ago. And of course, I don't think we want to neither err on the side of having hands off and not parenting, not fathering, not mothering much at all. But we also want to be careful that we're not becoming helicopter parents, right? But when I do believe that God even exhibits for us in the story of Cain and Abel, he addresses Cain and calls him out on the nature of his countenance. He says, your countenance has fallen. If you do well, your countenance will be lifted up. If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it, is what God says to Cain. So I think that we as moms and dads, especially dads, we can so easily just walk by our kids. You know, we say something, they grunt out a word, and we're satisfied with that. We really, again, need to know the condition of the hearts of our children. And that requires daily, weekly, regular time with them to really understand what's going on within their hearts. And so when children are withdrawing and yes, there's a time in my boys are 15 and 13. There's a time in our teenage years where they need to individuate. They need to become more of an individual than they were prior. That doesn't mean that they need to be in their bedrooms with the doors closed on video games and all that. We don't do that. And we want to be engaged with our kids. We want to be around our kids and for them to be around us. That doesn't mean that they don't get some private time, but that feels and looks very different than children just kind of shutting down and withdrawing and never being drawn out to understand what's actually going on with them. That's very important.
Yes. Yeah. Amen. How much of a problem has it become today, Gary, for social media? It seems like it's everywhere, and access is so very easy. And I believe there are probably platforms that some parents don't even know about.
Oh gosh, yeah.
That their children are actually very active on. What would you say to parents that are beginning to notice that my child is spending a lot of time and it's affecting their behavior?
Yeah. I say to parents, first of all, if you're listening to this and you have not given your young children smartphones, don't do it. Your kids do not need devices. They need time with you. They need to learn to read. Our boys are both voracious readers because we didn't give them tablets and phones and all that kind of stuff to begin to reform and shape even the development of their brains and their interests. And so whether it's video games, and our boys are allowed to play video games a couple times a week for 30 minutes or so at a time, and they're satisfied with that. You know, to them, that feels like a privilege because we've made it that, rather than this kind of open-ended 5-6 hours a day or a week or whatever time. It's so important that we limit the amount of time that our kids have on devices. Now, if we've given them and kids are used to hours and hours of unfiltered time every day, I think we have to be careful about how we draw that back. I think it's important that we do draw that back. And social media, for sure. Our kids are not on social media. There's no need for them to be on social media. That is not something that's going to help them grow or thrive. I think most social media is incredibly unhealthy. Can there be good aspects of it? Yes. I mean, I'm on various social media for our ministry and sometimes even for personal use, as a man, my wife is a woman. But I think when kids are developing, that can be very damaging and hurtful over time for them to be pouring over social media for hours at a time.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, you write in the book, and it was very good. Really, really enjoyed the way that you described the Lord boxed you in. He got you to a place,
yes,
where you began to understand it's really about surrender.
Mm-hmm.
Complete surrender. And from that point forward, there was a radical change.
Yes. There was, there was a world of difference from having all kinds of head knowledge. And of course, James himself in the book of James writes that the demons also believe and tremble. Like, I knew all kinds of true things about God. That didn't mean that I had really surrendered to him. And that didn't come until I was 23. And that was my genuine salvation experience. But I did have a period after that through a really, and I'm going to be writing about this in a second book, but in a very devastating situation that happened in my life after this lengthy time of walking with the Lord, I went back into the LGBT world, not immediately, but it was just this gradual decline again. And I often talk about this because I want people to know that not only is it possible to be a religious kid that's not genuinely saved and get messed up in this kind of stuff, but the addiction really overwhelmed me and took control of my life for several years as a true believer. But one of the differences was I knew that I shouldn't be doing what I was doing when I was a religious kid that wasn't in relationship with Jesus. But as one who had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, as one who had been set free from the junk that I'd once been involved in, to return there again was, I was miserable. One of the evidences that something had actually happened in my life that had changed my life is I was living like my old self, and I was miserable because I was a new creation in Christ living out this lie that I no longer was. And it took some time, but God drew me out of that mess again. But he did it in the context of a church through a men's group, which is the last place on earth I wanted to be, was in a Christian men's group. I was expecting to be shamed and ridiculed and all. But it was through these men who didn't have a clue. None of them had PhDs in human sexuality. They were just, you know, country guys from upstate New York, hunters and whatever else. But they knew that they saw something in me and they wanted to have me in their midst. And I was a mess, you know, for sure. But they put their arms around me and really walked me into repentance and also strengthened me in the core of who I was as a man. God used these guys really to change and transform my lives. He used other people too, but that was a core thing. I'd never in my life until my mid-30s been in a group of Christian men who said to me, literally, Gary, we are so glad that you're here and you belong with us. And they knew my story. So most of the time I'd been shunned and pushed out of the world of Christian boys and men in general. But these guys drew me in, and it was in their company that God birthed, I'd say awakened this masculinity within me that later prepared me for becoming a pastor at that church for 12 years, coming into relationship with my wife and becoming a father to these two boys. I mean, it's amazing what God can do through us when we're willing to be open sacrifices to him.
Yes, amen. And that really highlights, folks, what Gary just said was that really highlights the difference between religion and relationship.
Yeah.
Taking your children to church it used to be considered a safeguard against the culture. I don't think parents should rely on that at all. Religion is simply that. It's looking good when you have to and doing what you want to do when you're not there, right?
Yeah, that's very true. That's very true. I mean, our boys are involved in youth programs and things at our church, and we love that. But that's augmenting what we're doing as parents. You know, that's something that's extra, and it gives them a space within their peer group to kind of work out things that we're talking about from the Bible and from our own time together. So it's really critical that moms and dads are the ones forming and shaping the hearts of their children.
Yes.
By the leading of the Lord, of course.
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that also highlights another point, the importance and really the impact that brothers and sisters in the Lord, brothers meeting regularly, sisters meeting regularly, men's groups, women's groups, not just for, you know, high level social interaction, Bible study, but really having impactful conversations, issuing, and I'm speaking this out of experience, Gary. The men's group at our fellowship is, well, the Lord has done a work in the hearts of these men, and everything and anything is open to conversation and input from all the guys as we gather.
So good.
And that kind of transparency is so important.
Yes.
So important for men to be able to express themselves. And
it's so important, but it's also so rare. And that, honestly, frankly, that's the reason our ministry exists, is to strengthen the church to do the very thing that you're talking about. Definitely amongst men, but women have a little bit easier time at this, but I've had way too many conversations as a pastor and a ministry leader now for 12 years as well with women, where I realized, oh yeah, I mean, they might go a little bit deeper, but it's not much, you know, with their peer group. So we have got to get to a place where we're willing to put all of our struggles on the table with our band of brothers or band of sisters. We have to recognize that being in a band of brothers, again, you can call it whatever you want to. I don't think a group of 20 guys is a band of brothers. I think a group of 5 or 6 would be a band of brothers, or 3 or 4. You need it small enough where you can really share openly and get together on a regular basis weekly, but that we're really putting out how we're doing, and that we're praying for one another, that we're loving one another, that we're strengthening one another. And frankly, I think that men and women who do not have that in their life are not able to live into the fullness that God calls us to. It's one of the reasons we turn to all these counterfeit sexual things and pornography and food, and because we are hungry people emotionally. God gave us an opportunity to meet those needs in ways that are life-giving and legitimate. And instead, we're taking legitimate needs and we're meeting them in illegitimate ways.
Yes. Now, boy, that is so, so true, Gary. That's how lasting change comes into our own lives and the lives of those in our circle of friends, our band of brothers, men's and women's group. Yeah. Lasting change comes through being able to just be open, honest, and transparent and love one another, regardless.
Yeah. But it's a death to ourselves, to our flesh. And it's where I talked to earlier about shame, pride, and fear. We have to be willing for those to go to the altar and for us to say the thing that we wrestle with, the things we struggle with, the things that were done to us, the things we ourselves have done. Again, not just for dragging out details, it's not about that. But the question I would ask is, why is it that you're unwilling for this band of brothers or sisters to know you, really know you, in the places where you feel shame? Because again, coming back to what you first said as we got together, we can never fully understand what it is to be fully loved until we're fully known. And shame and pride and fear want to prevent us from being fully known and to take all this junk to the grave with us. But the way of freedom isn't in keeping a lid on our secrets. It's in not caring who knows anymore.
Yes, Yes, that's exactly right. And that answers the questions, or the question on the cover, the title, am I gay? No, I'm not. Never was. And I think that's the answer for a lot of our, not just young people, but particularly young people today. They're confused, and they've been deceived, and they've been lied to. And part of the issue, I think, and I'd like your thought on this, Gary, part of the issue is that there are too many Christians, people who profess faith, and entire churches and denominations who are affirming these dear precious souls in their confusion. And that's not helpful.
No, it's quite the opposite. It's very frustrating when I see the church that is, I think maybe I'll assume it's out of the best of motivations. But ultimately, when you think that you can be, and of course, no one's believing that they're thinking this, but ultimately, when you reduce the standard that God has for us and water that down and kind of pat people on the head and, well, because you're part of this community, this marginalized community, whatever, we're going to lower the bar for you. That actually is not what God calls us to. God, and also, I'm grateful that I didn't just settle for living a life of celibacy and just basically, you know, striving not to be sexually immoral or whatever. But yes, that's an important thing not to be doing. But the way that we don't do that, when Paul says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, we don't break out of pornography addiction or whatever else by sitting and trying, striving not to do it. We break out of those things by pursuing what's good and wholesome and righteous. And I needed to have a bigger vision cast for me of what it looked like for me to be a man made in God's image. I think that's so important for us to understand as men and women, as boys and girls, that we were made intentionally by God, and we bear different aspects of his image of equal value, but different aspects of his image in our femininity or our masculinity. And it's so vital for us to lean into what that actually looks like for him to really form those. And so when you have pastors and Christians coming along from so-called progressive churches or whatever, who are telling people that they're fine in their sin and what God calls sin, they're actually doing a massive disservice. And the people who are going to be suffering for that, I think they're going to be answering for it. But the ones that they're leading are going to be the ones who suffer the most. And that's egregious to me.
Yes, I agree, Gary. And that answers or really informs the subtitle of the book, Coming Out of Cultural Christianity. It is cultural Christianity that is affirming and supporting people in their confusion, in the deception that they've been.
It is. And I would just, Mike, just to parse that a little bit, I see what you just said is one side of the coin. The other side of the coin is, cultural Christianity is also the Christianity I grew up in, which I nearly missed. I mean, God was in all of this, but I could have just been a religious kid that was going through the system. I was trying to do the things that I should do and not do the things that I shouldn't do. I failed at that quite a bit, but sometimes I think people are fairly successful at that, but they're, and I say fairly successful, but they aren't an actual relationship with Jesus. So whether cultural Christianity looks progressive and giving you a pass on all kinds of sin or whatever, and that certainly is true for many churches, or it's more of a legalistic, if you fulfill these rules and do these things and don't do others, then you're good to go. No, both of those things take you in a wrong direction. The narrow way that Jesus calls us to is that way of relationship, as you said earlier.
Yes, amen. And it is the true path and the only path to freedom, folks.
Yeah.
Gary, I appreciate you joining us again and having this conversation. The book is Am I Gay? Coming Out of Cultural Christianity and LGBTQ+ Identity into Authentic Faith in Jesus. It's available on Amazon. And I don't know how much you can share with us right now, Gary, but you mentioned, and you did so in this book, but you mentioned again during our conversation that there's a second book coming out. Is there anything that you would like to share with us about that?
Well, yeah, the second book coming out is going to be, you know, the latter half of my life from the time of coming to genuine faith in Christ, essentially where the first book left off, up into kind of modern times. And I, there were some deep places of failure even in that, But again, it really highlights the mercy of God, yes, but also the grace of God that Titus chapter 2 says empowers us. So that's going to be a lot of the nature of that story. I'll probably have some chapters in there also on some of these ideas within the church of pro-gay theology, so-called, or celibate gay Christianity, some of these kind of false teachings, not kind of, false teachings within the church that actually are not helping people by accommodating them in their sin or their false sense of identity. We really want to see people set free to live into the identity that God created them to have and to experience the joy and the freedom there.
Amen, Gary. And when do you expect that to be?
I should have been out already, Mike. But you know, it's one of those things. There's a lot on our plate in terms of ministry, and we're working. Actually, the next book that's coming out is going to be a men's testimonial book, and then right on the heels of that will be a women's testimonial book. We're just about done also with the audio version of this first book that you've talked about today. So there's a lot happening here. I'd love to say by the end of the year, it might not be till the first quarter of next year. I'm not sure, but I definitely want to get that second book out as well.
Okay. Well, we've got just a couple of minutes left. Gary, would you like to speak about the Love and Truth Network? I see you have a resources sure. tab there.
Yeah, we do. And the biggest reason our ministry exists, we love to help strugglers and to help friends and family members. But we also believe if we can help churches, if we can help pastors and Christian leaders really engage on these topics, and frankly, many pastors are struggling with pornography and other forms of sexual sin. It's not just people in the pews or people out in the world. The church is full of this stuff. And if we can help them break free, but also equip leaders on effective ministry in this space, that's really why we're here. That's what we don't believe in being a parachurch ministry that runs alongside the church. The church is God's plan A for the world. We want to be a part of strengthening and blessing the church so that it can do all that God's called it to do in terms of discipling. So that's what we're here for. But get on our website, loveandtruthnetwork.com. We again have a weekly podcast that now we have 100 and I don't know, 4, 5, 6 episodes out, and I've interviewed detransitioners and people out of the LGBT world. I've interviewed pastors, people struggling with heterosexual, sexual brokenness as well. Just lots of different topics in this kind of genre of space.
Excellent. Excellent. Well, Gary, thank you very much again.
Thank you
for joining me today. And I look forward to your next book coming out, and we'll invite you back on and we'll discuss that.
That sounds great. That means I need to really get moving on it. Thank you so much, Mike.
You're very welcome. Friends, that's all we have for you on this episode of Wisconsin Christian News TV. Please share this with your friends and on your platforms. Appreciate it so much. We'll see you next time. God bless.